Let's take our Bibles this morning and open to Matthew chapter 2. We were just there in chapter 1 for our scripture reading. Matthew chapter 2 will be our text this morning, verses 1 through 12. The title of the message, Wise Men Still Worship Him. As we celebrate the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are some things that after all these years, we may be getting wrong. One of those is thinking the wise men arrived in Bethlehem at the same time as the shepherds. Most manger scenes that we see have three wise men with their gifts in their hands, kneeling to the baby Jesus in the manger. A manger is literally a feeding trough where the animals would feed from, eat from. If you look down at Matthew chapter 2, verse 11, it says they came into the house. The star led them to this house in Bethlehem where Mary and Joseph and Jesus were living. And that word house, oikos, indicates that it was more of a permanent residence than the inn that they came to that night when they couldn't find room in the inn and where Jesus was born. These wise men came when Jesus was probably a few years old, still in Bethlehem. We also don't know that there were only three wise men. We say because there were three gifts, there must have just been three men. And it's a lot harder to create a manger scene today when you have a myriad of wise men. Some have said that it may have been a large number of magi accompanied by Persian soldiers on horseback. Interesting concepts of, we just think it's always been this way. This is all we have in our scene, or in our manger scene. The most important fact in the narrative is that these wise men came to worship the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the lesson for us this morning is that we too should worship Jesus Christ as our King, as our Lord and King. As we come to Matthew chapter 2, we're aware that there is this great conflict between two kingdoms. In verse 1, we're introduced to the man Herod, who's referred to as the King. And then we get to verse 2, the very next verse, and we're told that the wise men were seeking the one who was born King of the Jews. So there's this immediate conflict, and Herod must have felt that in his mind that he was the rightful king. And he was the one appointed by Rome to be that king over Judea. But these wise men had arrived looking for the King of the Jews, and it wasn't Herod. That conflict is still one that we face today. The choice of kingdoms determines not only your eternal destiny, it affects your day-to-day life, your decisions, your attitudes, your words, your actions and reactions. Who your king is will determine how you live. You can only serve and worship one king. At the end of the earthly ministry of Jesus, Pilate asked him if he were the King of the Jews. And remember what Jesus answered in John 18:36. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Jesus came to establish a kingdom, but at that time it was the kingdom of ruling in the hearts and lives of men and women. And still is today. There will be the millennial kingdom and the eternal kingdom. And he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But he is seeking those who will bow to him with submissive hearts and make him king of their lives. We're told in Matthew 6:24 that no man can serve two masters. For either he'll hate the one and love the other, or hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So the question you must ask yourself today is this. Do you worship Jesus as your King? Our outline this morning will be the desire of the wise men, the demand of Herod, and the design of God. So let's look first of all, first two verses, the desire of the wise men. They wanted to find Jesus so that they could worship him. That was their heart's desire. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. Let's look first at the event that motivated them to come. It's given right here. Jesus was born. That's what happened. We read in Luke's account, the angel appeared to Mary and told her that she was going to have a son, and she would call his name Jesus. The angel appeared to Joseph in the text that was read this morning, Matthew 1:21, and told him that Mary was going to have a son, and Joseph was to call his name Jesus. And then he added, "For he shall save his people from their sins." And the name Jesus, the Old Testament Yeshua, is the one who will save. That's what his name means. He came to save. Matthew 1:23 reveals that this was in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. We saw that last week, Isaiah 7:14, where he's called Emmanuel, God with us. Haggai in the Old Testament calls him the desire of all nations, Haggai 2:7. Jesus was born. He is the desire of all nations. Salvation, aren't you glad, is not relegated to one group of people in this world, one nationality. He's not just for one generation, not the first century people who were there. He came to save all who will believe. Jesus died for the sins of the world. That's what happened. He was born. Notice the place of his birth. It's given, Bethlehem of Judea. These wise men may have read what Micah, the Old Testament prophet, had written in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." He's talking about the messianic ruler who would come. The word Ephrathah there is an older name for Bethlehem. It means fruitful because of the rich soil around Jerusalem. That was the place of his birth that's given. Notice the time of his birth is also given, in the days of Herod the king. In 47 BC, Julius Caesar appointed Herod Antipater to be the procurator of Judea. He divided his region into four different areas, and he allowed he appointed his four sons to rule in those areas. So this Herod was one of those sons. He was appointed king of Judea. Herod was over the Jews, but he wasn't a Jew. He was an Edomite in the lineage of Esau. And he's in control now over those in the lineage of Jacob. That battle never ends, does it? Esau and Jacob. His home and his palace, Herod's, were in Jerusalem. He probably bristled with jealousy when the wise men arrived and asked, "Where can they find the king of the Jews?" He's thinking, "Who's trying to undermine my authority, my rule? I'm going to put an end to this insurrection." The journey that led them to their desire. These wise men are called magi, it's the Greek magos, a magician, because they had information at their disposal, that they had knowledge that no one else had. They hadn't learned it. They would have been students of astronomy and astrology. Astronomy is the science of the movement of planets and stars. Astrology is the superstition about those stars, the signs called the zodiac. The word zodiac is from a Greek word. It was originated in Babylon and in Egypt, but it came to Greece, and the Greeks called it zodiac because it means the circle of animals. Zoe is life or animals, and then the end of the word is this circle. Well, the star in the sky may have been the only revelation that these wise men had. They may have known Balaam's words in Numbers 24:17. "There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." Some think that they may have learned about the Messiah from Jewish scholars who traveled to the East with the Old Testament scriptures. It's very possible that the Magi were the same group of advisors in Persia who were not able to interpret the king's dream. This was 600 years earlier, but one man could, and that was Daniel. In Daniel 2:27, Daniel said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men and the astrologers and the magicians and the soothsayers cannot declare the king, Verse 28, he says, but there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets. And so Daniel, in the Persian area 600 years before, could have taken this message of the gospel or of the Old Testament to them. And when Daniel told the king what God had shown him, the dream, we read in Daniel 2:48, then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. So these magi, 600 years at least, this group of men would have had Daniel over them. And I'm sure that some of them followed or knew about his God. Maybe these magi who came to Bethlehem were knowledgeable about the God of Israel and the prophecy of the Messiah because of Daniel's impact on them. Whatever revelation they had, God was the one who is revealing himself to man, and it's always been that way. And aren't you glad God has revealed himself throughout history, first of all in creation, and then in his Son, through his Son, Jesus. John 1:18 says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So Christ was the manifestation of God the Father. And then through his word, the written revelation that we hold in our hands today and open and read, the breathed out words of holy men recorded in the Bible. Have you responded to his revelation? Revelation demands a response. These wise men came from the east. They came to Jerusalem. Notice this question that they ask, and it reveals their desire. They knew the king of the Jews was born. They followed his star. This probably wasn't, some people have said, well, it was just a supernova or a planets that were aligning, because it says in verse 9 that the star went before them. It led them to Christ. This was a miraculous sign. It was seen from a great distance in the east. It doesn't seem to be stationary. It led them from Jerusalem, in this account, to the house where Christ was staying in Bethlehem. They came for that one sole purpose of worshiping this king. Charles Haddon Spurgeon says, so will my heart never rest till it finds out the Lord. Are you seeking him today? Notice the demand of Herod, our second point, in verses 3 through 8. He wanted to destroy this possible threat, this king of the Jews that he was finding out about. His demand was made because of his anger. Let's just read verses 3 and 4. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. He was troubled by what he heard and saw. The word troubled means upset, agitated. It's used to describe the water at the pool of Bethesda that boiled up, that was agitated. So he was troubled, especially if this was a large number of soldiers led by the Magi from Persia. In Herod, we see man's extreme opposition to the person and to the work of Christ. Do you ever wonder when you witness to people why there's such a negative reaction that they have to the Bible, to verses that you give them, to the message of salvation? When the Holy Spirit reveals truth, he also convicts hearts. The Bible says he convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, that is to know the difference between the two, and of judgment. That is, there is a day of reckoning for the sins that we commit. Man doesn't want to admit that he's a sinner and in need of a Savior. And so we see this trouble. And then Herod's anger also affected others. When Herod was troubled, all of Jerusalem was troubled with him. The Jews were upset. The religious leaders of Israel were troubled. The Roman soldiers and citizens were upset. Verse 4 says, he gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together and demanded of them where the Christ was to be born. Now, Herod wasn't claiming that these were his own religious leaders who knew this information. It says they were the chief priests and scribes of the people. He distanced himself from the Jews. They had their religion. He was just their ruler. But he still gathered them so that he could get the information that he wanted. His demand was met with an answer by the scribes and priests in verses 5 and 6. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea. They knew immediately where Christ was to be born. And they said, for thus it is written by the prophets, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least of the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Spurgeon brings out an interesting point on this. He says, these scribes knew where to find the text about the Savior's birth. And they could put their finger upon the spot in the map where he should be born. And yet they knew not the king, neither cared to seek him out. Then he says this, may it never be the case to be a master of scriptural geography, prophecy, and theology, and yet to miss him of whom the scripture speaks. It's possible to know a lot about Christ, to be religious, but still not know him personally as your Savior. It's possible to be religious, but to be indifferent. Here these chief priests and scribes knew that he'd be born in Bethlehem, but they wouldn't travel 5 miles to see him for themselves. His demand was manipulated with a lie to the wise men. In verses 7 and 8, we read, then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child, and when you found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. His demand was made in private. He wasn't open about his intentions. He wanted this discussion behind closed doors. His inquiry was diligent, verse 7. The word is actually repeated in the text to intensify the questioning. We might say, inquiring, he inquired. In verse 7, it's doubled here. He was intent on getting the information that he was wanting. And he pressed them for this answer. It was diligent. His demand was specific. He wanted to know the timing of the star's appearance to them while they were back in the east. He had to know how young this king was. Maybe he was already planning the murder of the boy children in that age group. Probably was. His demand was enforced. He sent them and said, search diligently. The same word as we saw back in verse 7, search diligently. I have to get this information. Don't let anything hinder you from doing what I want. His demand was deceptive, that I may come and worship him also. And we know that he plotted to remove the threat to his rule by slaying all the newborn infants in the land. Follow that goal of his hostility down in verses 16 through 18. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth. Remember, they went home another way instead of coming back and reporting to him. And sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, the surrounding area, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. The Bible Knowledge Commentary tells us a lot about this Herod. He put to death several of his own children and some of his wives whom he thought were plotting against him. Emperor Augustus reportedly said that it was better to be Herod's sow than his son, for his sow had a better chance of surviving in a Jewish community. Rachel's tomb is mentioned, or Rachel weeping is mentioned in verse 18. Her tomb was near Bethlehem. She was considered by many to be the mother of the nation. So she is referred to in this prophecy, and the children were slain through the area of Herod's control. His anger moved Herod to kill innocent children. When men refuse to acknowledge that Jesus is the rightful king and worthy to be worshipped, they will be driven to all kinds of extremes. If you worship the wrong king, you'll find yourselves obeying demands that you never thought you would follow. There's an old song, sin will take you further than you wanted to go. And that's what took place. If you worship the wrong king, you're going to be going the wrong direction. Let's come to the third point now in verses 9 through 12, this design of God. As we think about this conflict between two kingdoms, we can't help but see how God worked his will for his glory in spite of the hostility of an evil king. Let's see how God directed the steps of these wise men in verses 9 through 12. And when they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star, which they saw in the east, went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. God led these wise men, these magi, to the place where the child was. I mentioned earlier that verse 11 says they came to the house in Bethlehem. Jesus is now a small child. The word is paideia. It's a half-grown child, maybe a toddler. Bible Knowledge Commentary says, though not all scholars agree on the timing of the arrival of the Magi from the east, they apparently came sometime after the birth of Jesus. Jesus and Mary and Joseph, though still in Bethlehem, are now in a house, and Jesus is called a child, paideion, rather than a newborn infant, which would have been the term brephos. God led them to where the young child was. God led them to find the one whom they sought. They reacted with strong emotion as soon as they saw that star, the star that they had seen in the east that now appears again. And it says they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Do you rejoice when you have the opportunity to know that you're going to see your king, the Christ child? Do you rejoice when you think about coming to church where we can join our hearts in singing praises to the one that we worship? You rejoice in the many times at home when you can find a quiet time and open your Bible and spend time with him in prayer. Do you rejoice as a family when you pray and share his word together? They rejoiced with exceeding great joy. They worshiped, verse 11. In these verses, we see how they valued the one whom they worshiped. We often call our services here at the church worship services. We have to ask ourselves and remind ourselves, what does that mean? Are we truly worshiping him when we come? What makes a service a worship service? In this text, we're made aware of the extreme value of true worship, the cost. When I was thinking about this, I thought about David and when he purchased the threshing floor of Araunah. He offered to pay what it was worth in 2 Samuel 24:24, and he said, I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing. I often wonder, do we worship God with something in our hand? You say, well, I don't have anything to bring, but do you have something in your heart to bring then? In these verses, we see the difference between true and false worship. Herod pretended that he wanted to worship, but he had ulterior motives. He asked when they had first seen the star so he could, again, find that right age group to target. The wise men showed genuine sacrificial worship. Worship took an effort. Think of all the miles that they traveled to get there. It was worth it. Think of the value, the cost of these gifts that they brought. It was worth it because this was true worship. In these verses, we see these three gifts and learn that we don't come to our worship services, again, without something in our hands or in our hearts. Here's gold, valuable metal, highly sought after, a sign of wealth, the metal of a kingdom. The gift showed that Jesus was born a king. Frankincense, a sweet fragrance used in the temple worship. This gift showed that Jesus was born to be the sinless, perfect sacrifice. Myrrh, balsamic juice from the Arabian myrtle, was used for burial. This gift shows why Jesus was born. He was born to die. As a child, Jesus was given these three gifts. It would have been helpful to Mary and Joseph to support that family. But then as Jesus was dying as our Savior, he exchanged the golden crown of heavenly kingdom for the thorny crown of suffering so that we could be citizens of his kingdom. He lived a sinless life to become the perfect sacrifice, the lamb that takes away the sin of the world. And he was buried with the fragrance of myrrh and laid in the tomb that couldn't hold him. He rose triumphantly and ascended to the right hand of his Father. And because he lives, we too can spend an eternity with him. The desire of the wise men, they wanted to worship King Jesus. The demand of Herod, he wanted to be king all by himself. And he would do anything that he could to destroy any opposition. The design of God, that by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, he would pay the penalty for our sin. There are many kings that are demanding your attention today. Our world has a lot of different things that they pursue and that they bow down to and let rule their lives. Maybe materialism, maybe position and pride, maybe the pleasures that this life has to offer. If there's anyone other than the King of Kings who's on the throne of your life right now, are you willing to remove him and put Jesus back in his proper place? You may be here today and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior. You've heard that he died on the cross for your sins. You've known the scriptures, but you've never personally asked him to forgive your sins and to come into your life. You can do that today. Ford Porter has a track in the gospel track rack that we have in the back. It's called God's Simple Plan of Salvation. It's been an effective track because there are a lot of people trying a lot of ways to get to God, and it's a simple plan of salvation. A child can understand it. Jesus died on the cross in your place. You deserve to die. And for your sins, only God can do that. It's a simple plan of salvation. I encourage you to respond to the invitation of Christ today. Let's bow for prayer. Father in heaven, I ask that you'll have your way in our hearts. If there's one here today who doesn't know or isn't sure of their eternal home, may they get settled that before they leave. And I pray that if there are others that have different kings that are demanding how they live and pursuing how to please these kings, I pray that we will refuse now to meet their demands and put Christ on the throne of our lives, the throne of our hearts, and submit only and always to him. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.